Well, we've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we come this morning to Mark chapter 6. My goal is for us to see Jesus through what Mark has written down. He's hearing these Jesus stories from his mentor, Peter, and through Peter's eyes, and then as it gets relayed to us through Mark's eyes. I have tried to resist the urge often that I find to go to other Gospels, Luke, Matthew, John, to fill in some of the details that Mark does not include. But I resist that, wanting us to hear Mark's voice and to see Jesus as Mark is describing him to us, although there are times we have to do that. But our goal is to see Jesus more clearly. Let me read to you Mark chapter 6, just the first six verses. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And as we open it together, I pray that the Spirit of God will speak through this living Word to our hearts. May we have ears to hear, and may we obey, and may we be strengthened by this word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was while I was a student at college, I was attending a church there in the greater New York area, and the pastor of the church asked a few of us students who were attending that church if we would be willing to go hold a service at a nearby nursing home. And it sounded like a fairly easy assignment, so it was set up on a Sunday afternoon for us to go and do a service there for any of the residents who would want to come. So we arrive at the nursing home. The announcement goes out to the residents over the PA system. Anybody who wants to can go down to the activities room, and there's going to be a church service there. And so we are there getting ready, and the nurses are wheeling some patients in on wheelchairs, and some are arriving on their with a walker, and some are able to come on their own, and they begin to fill up the chairs until the room is relatively full, and the nurse indicates, "Okay, go ahead, I think we've got everybody here." And we had somebody there prepared to play the piano, and we had selected a few of those great old hymns that we thought people would remember having grown up with them, you know, Amazing Grace and What a Friend We Have in Jesus and a few of those well-loved hymns. And we started the service and nobody seemed to really be participating that much. Perhaps we should have paid closer attention to the name of this nursing home. It was called the Shalom Nursing Home. And we quickly realized, oh, these people don't know these hymns because they've never heard them. And then I was to give a message that I had prepared, and so when I began to speak and I made reference to the name of Jesus, there was a lady in the back who spoke up with an angry voice and said, "Jesus was a Jew who turned Catholic." Which, when you think about it, is really a little funny, as if the Catholic Church predated Jesus, and he was a young Jewish boy who decided to convert to Catholicism. But the part that she did get right is this: Jesus was a Jew. Everything about him was Jewish. He had the features, physical features and complexion of a Palestinian Jew. He spoke with the accents that were unique to his part of the world, and his culture was Jewish. He'd been raised by Jewish parents. He lived in a Jewish town. He ministered throughout his life among Jewish people. Everything about him was Jewish, including the fact that when sun began to set on Friday evening and it was time for the Sabbath to begin, everything stopped because it was time to obey the command of God, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It's to be a day of rest and worship. And one of the things that he did on the Sabbath morning, Saturday morning, was he went to synagogue. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, Luke describes Jesus going to synagogue. He says, as was his custom, or as he was in the habit of doing. He was Jewish, so of course, on Saturday morning, you would find him in synagogue. Yesterday morning, you know that we have a synagogue right across, almost across the street from us, just down here a little ways. And a Saturday morning, Sabbath morning, finds our Jewish neighbors, many of them walking, who live within the walking distance, walking to synagogue. And yesterday I was leaving our parking lot right around the middle of the day, and here was a couple. It was just a miserable day. There was this blowing, misty rain, and it was cold. And here was this couple with their plastic ponchos covering them, heading into the wind. And I looked at them more closely, and I thought, oh, they've just been to synagogue. And they're trying to keep the Sabbath day by walking and not doing the work of driving a car. Well, Jesus is Jewish, and he goes to synagogue. And Luke tells a story in Luke chapter 4 about Jesus going to the synagogue in Nazareth. And you'll remember that account. In Luke's account, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 about, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I'm here to, you know, bring relief to the captives. And there he reads that passage of scripture. And in Luke's account, that happens right after Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, and then he goes for 40 days, the temptation in the wilderness, and then the very next thing that happens is Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he's invited to read from the Torah, the law, the prophets, and he does that. And Luke tells that story about how Jesus then reminds the people there that though we're Jewish, that in fact, remember that when Elisha and Elijah were ministering, they went to Gentiles, and that upset the audience in that synagogue so much so that they tried to push Jesus off a cliff at the edge of town. I think the story that Mark tells in Mark chapter 6 is a totally separate incident. In Luke's account, Jesus has not yet called his first disciples. But in Mark's account, it happens much later in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus' disciples are all with him. We're told by Mark that Jesus comes and he taught in the synagogue, though typical of Mark, Mark tells us nothing of the nature of what he taught. But he does tell us about the people there who were listening to him on that Sabbath morning. And he says in verse 2 that they were astonished. They were astonished. And they're trying to understand the authority by which he speaks. So they're asking themselves a series of questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Where did he get these things? Because we know that he did not study to be a rabbi. We know that he, unlike, say, Saul of Tarsus, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbinical scholars of the day, Jesus hasn't done that. Jesus hasn't attended any of the great rabbinical schools to study Torah and study all the elders of their faith who have gone before them and added their own commentary and their... No, typically that's what you would do. Were you to become a rabbi? Jesus hasn't done that. They're asking themselves, so where did he get these things? Where did he learn this? Remember, Jesus, 12 years of age, is taken by his parents to the city of Jerusalem for Passover, and he remains behind, and his parents later find him there asking questions and giving answers to questions, engaged in conversation with some of the legal experts of the day. the teachers of the law, and they're amazed by what this young man knows, 12 years old. He's been raised in a home where he's being nurtured in those things, but he also is the Messiah. He doesn't yet, perhaps no one yet knows that, but God is giving him wisdom and insight into the things of God that can't be explained by simply studying. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? This is not the kind of Sabbath synagogue sermon that they're used to hearing. Rabbis are not supposed to come up with any new insights. Their job is to accurately, carefully hand from generation to generation the wisdom of the fathers who have gone before them and the law of God that they have received and been entrusted with. So they're used to a sermon that includes lengthy references to rabbinical scholars who have commented on this particular passage of the Torah or the prophets. And Jesus isn't doing that. And they're asking, where does he get this? And then this question, how are such mighty works done by his hands? They've heard the stories. They're everywhere Jesus goes, people are being healed. The lame are walking. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. Those possessed by demons are being released, walking in freedom. They're hearing the stories about storms that have been stilled. And they're saying, how do you explain that power? There's only two options that you can come up with. Either this is of God or this is of Satan. Remember back in Chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebub, or that is by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. They came to the conclusion, we've got to explain this somehow, so he must be doing it by satanic power. And they're astonished. These people in the synagogue there in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, are utterly astonished. But then we go on to reason, they're not only astonished, but the end of verse 3, they're offended. They take offense at him. Because they look at him and say, wait a minute. Is not this the carpenter? They remember him. He grew up there in Nazareth. He's a carpenter. They go on to mention Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters. The last time we hear any reference in the scripture to Joseph was when Jesus was 12 years old and Mary and Joseph took him to the temple in Jerusalem. So it's obvious that Joseph has died somewhere during Jesus' teen years. We read that this is a large family. There's not only Mary, but if you look there in verse 3, Jesus has four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and then sisters, plural, so that's at least two sisters. So you've got Jesus, four brothers, that's five, at least two sisters, that's seven, and maybe more sisters than that. So this is a family of at least seven children who are now being raised by a single mom. So in all likelihood, Jesus being the oldest son takes responsibility for providing for his mother and the family. And so when he reaches an age where ordinarily he would leave the house, he remains there because he has younger siblings who are growing up and they need to be cared for. So Jesus probably remains in Nazareth working as a carpenter to support the family, probably until he's 30 years of age. And now these younger siblings are of an age where they can contribute to the family and take care of Mary. And then he leaves them to begin the ministry that God's called him to. But the neighbors are now looking at Jesus and say, wait a minute, you're the carpenter. You're not a rabbi. You're one of us. You work with your hands. Maybe some of them are thinking, I hired you to do the work, you know, on my deck or whatever. You know, they remember Jesus. Who are you trying to be? You're one of us. You're just like us. You've got hands that are hardened by hard work. And then they they question his identity with this subtle jab. You're the son of Mary. Now, nobody in that culture would call a son the son of their mother. You would always be the son of the father. So Jesus, Yeshua, would be Yeshua bar Joseph, Jesus, son of Joseph. Even though Joseph was dead, your lineage was always traced through the father. So you would never be referred as a male to the son of your, as the son of your mother. But there's always been some question in Nazareth about Jesus' parentage. Wonder who the father really was. Mary and Joseph were just betrothed. They were not yet wed, and Mary was with child. And then they leave, and when they come back, they have a little boy with them. We know you're the son of Mary. We're not sure who your father was. So they are in this subtle way questioning. It was an insult to say Yeshua bar Miriam, Jesus, son of Mary. But they're questioning again his identity. Jesus has no questions about his identity. As he's coming up out of the waters of baptism, he hears his father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He knows exactly who he is. But the neighbors are questioning his authority and his lineage, and they are offended by the fact that he is shown up in town with his disciples in tow, acting like he's a rabbi, teaching in their synagogue when he's in fact the carpenter, the son of Mary. Jesus quotes a proverb. This was a saying that would have been used, spoken in their culture. "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." That is a reminder about our own human nature. It's easy for us to resent the success of those who started out where we did, but went on to rise far above us. And their success seems to highlight our ordinariness, and so we feel judged and condemned. And there's a stumbling stone there. They're offended by him. The scripture says he came into his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah writes, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. They're offended by Jesus. And that goes on to become unbelief. They're astonished. They're offended. And now we see that they are unbelieving. Verse 5, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." Only two places in the Word of God does it say that Jesus was amazed or marveled. Here, as Jesus is marveling at the unbelief there in the synagogue in Nazareth, and then Luke tells a story about Jesus being asked by a centurion to heal his daughter. And the centurion, when Jesus says, "Yes, I'll go to your home," and the centurion says, no, you don't need even to go to your home. I know what it is to be in the, I know how the chain of command works. All you need to do is give the order, and I know she'll be healed. Jesus was amazed by his faith and says, "I've not seen faith like this even in Israel." So the only things that amaze Jesus are belief and unbelief, faith and lack of faith. And here he is now in his own hometown, and I am struck by that phrase at the beginning of verse 5, "and he could do no mighty work there." That certainly does not mean that their unbelief somehow limited and diminished Jesus' power. Nothing that you or I or anyone else can ever do will in any way limit or diminish Jesus' power. He is the omnipotent God. But it does mean that their unbelief put them in a place where they were forfeiting the blessing that could have been theirs had they believed who Jesus was, had they believed the message that he was bringing them. But their failure to be men and women of faith brought with it this awful fact: they were forfeiting the blessing of God. Now, you and I need to be people of faith. The Bible says that it's by faith that we come to know the saving work of God in our lives and we become a new creation in Christ. For God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will receive everlasting eternal life. We need to believe in him. We need to believe that he is, in fact, who he says he is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father but through him. We need to believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. We need to believe that he's risen from the dead, ascended to be at the Father. He's coming back. We need to believe that those things are true. And thus believing, we need to repent of our sin, turning from it, not just saying we're sorry, but turning away from a life of sin, now to follow Jesus as our only Savior and Lord. And it's by that kind of saving faith that we receive God's wonderful gift of salvation. That's why the Reformers spoke of this saving work of God being by grace alone, through faith alone. We can receive that only through faith, by putting our faith in Christ and in his finished work. If you've not done that, you are desperately in need of the Savior. If you've not yet taken that step in your life of saying, "Yes, Lord, you are who you say you are, and I am utterly lost apart from you, and I repent of my sin and of my past and of my life, and I turn now to you and receive you by faith as my Savior, and I will follow you as my Lord." And when that happens in our life, we are given the gift of eternal life and we become a child of God, and the old things are gone and the new things come, and there's new life where there was death. We need to come to Christ in that way through faith. But let me tell you how this verse of Scripture, where I feel the weight of it in my own life. "And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and they marveled because of their unbelief." He could do no mighty work there. I don't have any problem with my doctrinal faith. I don't doubt. I believe that Jesus is who Jesus says he is. I believe this word of God is the divine revelation of God. I believe it's true. I believe every bit of it. I can say the Apostles' Creed without hesitation. I can sign my name to the doctrinal statement without hesitation. I have doctrinal faith. I believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ. I stand on those things without hesitation. The struggle comes in what, for lack of a better word, I'll call functional faith. It's not doctrinal faith. It's functional faith. By that I mean what Paul was talking about when he writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that begins by saying, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who now lives in me." And then he says this. Hear it. Paul says this, "And the life that I live in this mortal body, this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He's not just saying, I believe the doctrine. He is saying, the life that I am living right now in this mortal body, every day, that life I am living every day by faith. It's a functional faith. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that gets up in the morning trusting God, dependent upon Him. And Paul is saying, as I live in this mortal body, this mortal flesh, for these few years that God gives me here, living in this mortal body on this planet Earth, until I take my last breath and God calls me home, I'm going to live in this life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, here's the challenge that we face. We're Americans, and I know that there are many in our country and some here in our church for whom life is a daily walk of faith just for some of the basic needs that you have, being able to pay the bills and put food on the table. But for many of us, that's really nothing that we often think about. If you're blessed with an income that allows you to care for the expenses that you have in life and pay the rent or pay the mortgage and pay the bills and maybe put some money aside for a retirement fund someday, if you're in relatively good health, if you do what Americans do, we try to mitigate every imaginable risk. If anything happens to our house, we have homeowners insurance. If we get in an accident, we have automobile insurance. If we get sick, we have health insurance. We have, workman's compensation insurance in case we're not able to work again. We have accident insurance in case something like that happens. We have life insurance so when we die, we don't pass on our debts to our children. We have every imaginable kind of way to mitigate the risks of life. And when you look at us and you kind of say, well, I'm good. I'm not worried about where I'm going to sleep tonight or whether I'm going to have anything to eat today. No, I'm good. God speaks through Moses to His children in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And He says, you're about to enter the promised land. For the last 40 years, you have been walking with Me by faith. And I've gotten you across the Red Sea. I provided you with food, manna in the wilderness. I provided you with water when there was none. I've been your protector, I've been your provider, I've been your defense, I've been present with you, I've been the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. I've been with you every step of this journey. You've been utterly dependent upon Me every step of the way. But now comes a danger. You are about to enter a promised land. And once you conquer that land, you're going to be living in houses that you didn't build. You're going to be working fields that you didn't have to clear the land for. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of plenty. You're going to be well cared for there. And My blessing will rest upon you there unless you forget the Lord your God. When you begin to think, you know what? I'm good. When you begin to think that your own work has brought you these blessings, then I will withdraw My hand of blessing from you. Where this passage of Scripture hits me is this: and He could do no mighty work there. What are we forfeiting if we have a doctrinal faith that's strong, but a functional faith that's weak? So that we can't say with Paul, the life that I live in this body of flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And you go back and read of the people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and you discover the things they did, the exploits, the dangers they faced. Sometimes they would face them in great victory. Sometimes it cost them their lives, but they were walking by faith day by day. God was using them, and their faith was counted unto them as righteousness. And I long to be able to say with Paul, The life that I live in this mortal body, I live by faith in the Son of God. This life of getting up and walking around and doing work and fixing meals and doing laundry and paying the bills, this everyday life of walking with Jesus is being lived out in by faith in the one who is my Savior and my Lord, and I'm trusting Him. And when I, to the degree I cannot say that, to that degree I forfeit the things that God could have done and would have done were I but in that position of saying, Lord, I trust You. We talk about in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, Christ our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. We need to trust Him. We need to put with faith say, Lord Jesus, You and You alone are my Savior. Not only You have saved me, but You are saving me, and one day You will save me when I stand before You. Lord, You alone are my sanctifier. I trust You for that. It's not my working harder. It's not my gritting my teeth and trying my best to overcome the things that I struggle with. But Lord, I cast myself upon You and Your mercy and Your grace and Your power. Lord, I need strength beyond my own. Lord, my trust is in You. I walk through this life by faith, believing You that You're going to do a work in me, conforming me more and more to Your image. Lord, I trust You as my healer. I love the way Simpson would talk about not only Christ as our healer, but Christ as our health. Lord, You are my life. Lord, You pour Your life in me and in this mortal body of flesh. John Stumbo, who is the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, many of you have heard his story, how he walked from, he'd been an athlete, did these crazy long-distance marathon races, and was suddenly stricken ill and was hospitalized for months, teetering on the edge of death, spent a couple of years not being able to take in any food by mouth, not able to swallow, having to be fed through a feeding tube. People were praying for him, asking God to heal him. His home church where he was pastor in Salem, Oregon, was praying. People all over the place were praying for John's healing, and he continued to remain in that place. And the healing, when it did came very slowly, incrementally. And I've heard John say something that has been of great help to me, where he said, faith is not trusting God for fill in the blank. Faith is not trusting God for healing. Faith is not trusting God for the provision. Faith is trusting God, period. It's just trusting God, whatever the circumstances are. That His worthiness to be praised and our need to trust Him has nothing to do with our circumstances. He's just as worthy of our praise, whether we're in a condition like Job was in, where Job is crying out, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him, or whether we're at a place of blessing and plenty. Trusting God, Christ our Savior, Christ our Sanctifier, Christ our Healer, Christ who is one day coming back as our Savior. John writes in the third chapter of 3 John, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. He says, beloved, see what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And that's what we are. And it hath not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when He comes, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. He is our coming King. May we walk by faith. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Father, I thank You for Your word. And I thank You for the challenge of it to my own heart. Lord, I thank You for the challenge of Your word to Northridge Church. We want to be a people who are living every day of our lives by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave Himself for us. Lord, our tendency You know this about us, Lord. You know this about me. Our tendency is to trust in our ability, to trust in our resources, to trust in our plans. Lord, I pray that you will help us to put our trust in you and you alone. That we will learn to walk by faith. And that that will open the door for the mighty works that you long to do among us. Lord, we need your help with this. We need you to teach us. So, Lord, in your mercy, we cry out to you and say, help us to walk in obedience to you each day. Lord, we praise you and we love you and we trust you. Now, as we leave this place this morning, I pray that you will go with us. Pray your blessing over those who are gathered in this room and those who are gathered with us online, that, Lord, we will continue to grow in Christ and in faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.